Psalm 2, and I've titled Psalm 2, The Sovereignty of Christ. There are four stanzas, but I'm taking it under three heads. First, Global Rebellion, verses 1 to 3. It's important to notice that the assault is aimed at God's anointed. That is how the New Testament interprets it in Acts 4, 23 to 31, especially verse 27. Then notice that the attack is international, with the nations united in purpose as they make a bid for autonomy. Then notice that the psalmist is astonished, since the plot must be in vain. Yet before the end of the world, of course, the persecution of Christ and his living church continues, so people don't always realize that it's futile. And the present consequences are that Almighty God hands the nations of the world over to two things. First, idolatry, that is, religion, false religion, in which no knowledge of God can be found. And secondly, war. Refusing peace with God, it's impossible to sustain peaceful relationships between the nations. Mark 13, 7 and 8. So, pagan religion and ideologies, which are religions, and perpetual conflict in the world are the curse that mankind must bear until the end. That's the message of section 1, verses 1 to 3, Global Rebellion. 2, Divine Rejoinder, verses 4 to 9. I've got three little words to summarize this. First, installation. It's humiliating, terrifying, unchallengeable, as the Lord Jesus is installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2, inheritance. His inheritance is the ends of the earth. All nations are given to the Son of God by Almighty God as his rightful inheritance. And 3, injunction. The divine mandate given to the Son from the Father is to establish his rule by the final destruction of all opposition. Break them and dash them, or smash them, shatter them, leaves no room for misunderstanding what this verse means. Since Jesus perfectly reveals God, exceptional severity will reflect divine anger, both in his earthly ministry, Matthew 23, and on Judgment Day, Revelation 6, especially verses 15 to 17, and chapter 19, 11 to 16. So this section is a very important one. The divine rejoinder is that God installs Jesus as his king on earth. It is terrifying because it will be a manifestation of God's anger. Since our Christmas messages always emphasize the God of love, this is an important balance. God installs Jesus as the king. He makes him ruler of the world in order to execute his anger against all opposition and destroy it. And that, of course, is the message of the book of Revelation. Third section, soul refuge. And soul there is not S-O-U-L, but S-O-L-E. Soul refuge, verses 10 to 12. Wisdom will heed urgent and unequivocal warnings. And the warning is, submit or perish. But the final sentence of Psalm 2 is pure gold and pure gospel. What it tells us is there is no refuge for sinners from God, simply wrath and indignation, but thank God there is refuge in him. To be in Christ is the New Testament promise of safety and salvation. Of this, the cross of Christ is the guarantee, for example, 1 John 2, 1-2. And one of the most celebrated of all hymns celebrates this glorious reality in those famous words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For an application to Psalm 2, rather an unusual one, I think, I want to ask the question to preachers, do you get people on board before you start? From observation, it seems to me that good Bible teachers with well-taught congregation often do not do this. And again, from my experience, it can lead to that feeling when you're preaching that somehow you're not really gripping, that they're not really listening. And this may be because you didn't get people on board at the beginning, and I recommend it as a general rule. For in any live church of any size, there will always be newcomers or visitors. Furthermore, in the regular congregation, there are quite a number of people who will have a lot of things on their minds from the previous week, or with reference to the problems of the week to come. And this can be distracting for them, so that they never quite latch on at the beginning. So what do I mean by getting people on board? Well, I'm not talking about jokes. They're actually one of the greatest overseas speakers that I heard many years ago. I'm not thinking of John Chapman. He used to start with three astonishingly funny stories. They really were very clever and very funny, and most of us can't pull this off anyhow. But I'm not suggesting that. Let me give some examples of how I would get people on board with Psalm 2. Here's one. I might start for 2 or 3 minutes by saying that as a student at university, a theological student, I soon picked up the fact that God's anger had been removed from the Christian message by academic theology, and that that had a disastrous effect and in the end destroyed the gospel. It was often very cleverly done, pointing out that if you do evil, there will be results that go on in the years to come, like David, for example, whose family became a pain in the neck to him long after he'd been forgiven. And that's true as far as it goes, but the fact is that the New Testament teaches that we're ultimately saved from the wrath to come. And if you remove the anger of God from the New Testament, you remove the good news of Jesus Christ. So I might start for 2 or 3 lines saying how important this matter of anger is and how you won't hear of it in many pulpits today, and why therefore we need to be very clear in understanding what we think about it. By that time, I think a number of people's minds will have been brought to focus on what you're going to say. Let me give another example. A prominent politician of years past, Christopher Mayhew, authored a book called Men Seeking God. He was an agnostic, I think, himself. And as I remember it, he took a fairly agnostic line, however, which was very persuasive. He said that God is love, according to the Christians, and that God is power, according to Christianity. So what are we to say in the light of the suffering of the world? Well, he said, if God is love and the world is suffering and he does nothing about it, it must mean that he hasn't got the power. And if God is power and sees all this suffering, it must mean that he doesn't love. Those kind of dilemmas are very persuasive to people who haven't thought things out for themselves. But what we're going to discover as we start our study this morning in church is that the very first thing that the psalm says adds something to the equation that makes Christopher Mayhew, the author of Men Seeking God's comments, quite ridiculous, because it's going to tell us right from the beginning that the world is in revolt against God, and that will alter everything.